When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel, out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David rose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or reason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Our Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much for this passage. It's a narrative passage. It tells part of a story, but you intend for it to instruct us today and to teach us some very important principles about how to live as your people. Lord, so would you do that, we pray? Would you be our teacher? Would you instruct us? Would you, in fact, even convict us of ways that we have sinned and gone the wrong way and not lived as your people should? And then, Lord, would you do one other thing, one important thing through this passage? Would you help us to understand the work of Jesus and what he has done and how he took no shortcuts in his coming for us humans and our salvation? How he was unwilling to compromise his mission, to opt for a crown without a cross, but instead how he took the hard way of obedience, and that very obedience is what brings us to you. The very reason that his righteousness can be counted to be ours by faith. The very reason, Lord, that his death for sinners as their substitute can be applied to our lives. The thing in which we have all of our hope, that body and soul and in life and in death, we are Christ's, and that Christ is a sufficient Savior. So draw our eyes, we pray also, in faith to Him as we study this word and as we take the Lord's Supper. Come and work among your people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24, a brief story as you turn there. 17th century Scotland could be a tough place to live. Tough place to live, especially depending on your religious convictions. The commentator Del Ralph Davis tells the story of the so-called Drunken Parliament of King Charles II, which in 1661 unjustly sentenced a man named James Guthrie, a Scottish Presbyterian, quote, to be hanged at the cross of Edinburgh, his head to be struck off and publicly displayed, his estate to be confiscated, and his children declared incapable in all future days of holding any office, any possessions, any lands, or any goods in the kingdom. After the deed, Davis goes on to say, Guthrie's headless corpse was placed in a coffin and brought to the old church aisle, where a number of highly respectable ladies began to prepare his body for burial. One gentleman present noticed that some of the ladies were dipping their napkins in the blood of the martyr and accused them of performing some sort of superstitious rite. What are you doing here? One lady spoke up in defense, however. We intend, she said, not to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold that bloody napkin up to heaven with our address that the Lord would remember the innocent blood that is spilt. They were praying, in other words, that God would avenge this unjust death with their bloody handkerchiefs as a token held high. That, I submit to you, was an evidence of real faith in these women, real steadfast Christian faith. Put yourselves in their shoes for a moment, if you will, and imagine that you had suffered a loss such as they suffered. A loss of someone perhaps that you love very dearly, some sort of loss that couldn't in this life be remedied. Think of all the emotions that would be running high, and now imagine that there was no higher human judicial authority that you could appeal to. No court of law willing to hear your case and prosecute the guilty. It would be a helpless feeling, wouldn't it? What then would you do in a circumstance like that? I'm just going to speak for myself. I know what I would probably like to do. I would like to take my own revenge. I would like to do that in a case like that. I would like to administer vigilante justice, to appoint myself to serve as judge and executioner of the guilty party. Perhaps you would feel that way too. But consider a different answer this morning. The answer that those Scottish women gave, and the answer that faith in God's promises gives. We don't try to get even. We don't take justice into our own hands. We don't, as private citizens, say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm getting revenge. We don't try to get our pound of flesh in return. Instead, we trust that the Lord, the righteous judge, will one day settle all scores and put everything right. And so we refrain from taking vengeance, and instead we forgive. Put differently, in the words of the Apostle Paul, as he says so famously in the 12th chapter of Romans, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance, it turns out, is for those who don't really trust that God is up to his role of judging the universe in the end. Vengeance, or vigilantes, we learn, are those who don't have enough faith in God's promises. What we need, and what David in our text today needed, was a firm, unshakable confidence that the judge of all the earth will judge rightly. And that in the end, every sin will end up punished. Every injustice will be paid for in full. Every single wrong will be made right. And we need to trust that even if the timing of God's justice is delayed, the certainty of it is not shaken. It's a lesson that David will be learning over the next three chapters, if you are inclined to read ahead in the week to come, in 1 Samuel, But for today's text, and the only one we'll be looking at here, we see that David righteously refrains from taking Saul's life, even when the Lord, as it were, had given Saul right into David's hand. We might say that the main idea is David's righteous restraint. David's righteous restraint. And so we're going to think about that, some lessons that we're being taught here. And I think we can break down chapter 24 into three parts. Three parts. First, in verses 1 through 7, we might just call it the action scene. Or as I'll say in a moment, maybe the inaction scene. Then second, in verses 8 through 15, David's speech to Saul. David's speech. And then third, in verses 16 through 22, Saul's surprising reply. Saul's surprising reply. So that's how we'll proceed this morning. Okay, first up, first part of our text is the action scene, or maybe you'll call it the inaction scene after you hear about it, in verses 1 through 7. This one's going to occupy a good bit of our time today. First, let me give you a bit of context, because this is just kind of a one-off sermon, and we haven't been studying through the book of 1 Samuel recently. This text is part of the story of David on the run from King Saul. David on the run. The fact that David was an outlaw wasn't because David had done anything wrong to deserve that status. To the contrary, he had only served King Saul faithfully. He had killed his giants, he had won his battles, he had soothed him with his harp. David was an all-around good guy to have working for you, a guy you would clearly want to hire, clearly want to have on your side. But Saul was the worst kind of guy to work for, the worst to work for. He had been disqualified as king for failing to obey God's word, and yet he clung to the throne with all of his might. In fact, ever since God had told him that he would be replaced by someone better, Saul has gone to carrying around a spear at all times, concocting elaborate conspiracy theories about people trying to take his throne, and worst of all, situating David at the center of all of those conspiracy theories and turning him into public enemy number one in Israel. And so David, poor David, has been on the run for his life. Saul is now up to, by this point in the story, a whopping 14 different attempts to kill David, which, while they were unsuccessful, because God is protecting David, surely must have taken their toll on David, on his emotions, on his psyche, on his well-being. David, in fact, at one point says there was hardly so much as a step between him and death. Imagine existing perpetually in that condition, right? Always feeling like your life is a hair's breadth away from ending. That brings us to verse 1. Now you're ready to see it through David's eyes. If you remember where chapter 23 ended, we looked at that last week. It was with Saul unexpectedly having to abandon his plan to kill David because of a Philistine raid. Well, that has been taken care of now, and Saul can get back to more important matters like trying to kill David. So Saul rounds up 3,000 skilled warriors. They're on the hunt for David and his band of 600 men. And as providence would have it, Saul found exactly what he was looking for. Except he doesn't know that he's found it. He doesn't realize he's found it. You see, David and his men were holed up inside a cave in En-Gedi, which is near the Dead Sea. And as verse 3 says, Saul went into the cave to, well, relieve himself. The literal Hebrew expression is to cover his feet. And you might imagine here how it is that you know that a stall in the bathroom is occupied, right? That same kind of image. Covered feet, right? The same thing is going on here. So you know what Saul is up to. Unbeknownst to Saul, though, David and his men, the text says, were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Saul has just gone into the cave for some privacy. What he doesn't realize he's found is mortal danger. I mean, just listen to David's men chomping at the bit in verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now, here's a really interesting thing about their words there in verse 4. For starters, those words, or anything like them, don't actually appear in Scripture. We don't have any reason to think that God actually said the things that they were saying that he said. David might have liked it if God had said this, but we don't have any reason to think that he did. What's more likely is that the men were trying to reason, and reasoning poorly, from what they did already know. God had promised to seat David on the throne of Israel, And therefore, they said that must mean that David would have to kill Saul in order to have it whenever the opportunity arose. After all, isn't that how you got a throne in those days? And so lo and behold, they would say, David, what do we have here but a perfect opportunity for you to take for yourself the thing that God has promised? So they're nudging David. They're whispering. They're urgent. This is your chance. God has given him into your hand. Go, kill him, and let's be done with being outlaws. Friends, we can absolutely see the appeal of that. No more life on the run. No more hardships. No more hunger. No more poverty. No more persecution. Trading a cave for a palace. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't jump at the chance? And besides, God had promised David that he would be king, and he's created this perfect opportunity here, this open door to walk through. Is there really any decision to be made here other than to grab the nearest sword, run Saul through with it, and be done with this? Well, as it turns out, there is. There is another decision. You see, Scripture very clearly teaches that what David's men were proposing was a sin. For one, the sixth commandment prohibits unlawful killing. And even though David could make a good case that Saul, by his crimes against the Lord and against Israel, deserved to die, the right to carry this out belonged to the state and not to private individuals as private individuals. So David was simply not authorized to kill Saul. I'll do you one even better. In Exodus 22:28, it says that an Israelite was not even so much as allowed to curse a ruler of God's people. So if cursing him is off limits, I'm pretty sure stabbing him is also forbidden, right? One more thing. As David will say in verse 6, Saul was the Lord's anointed king. God had established Saul as a ruler, and therefore to strike against Saul would be to strike against the God who put him in power. The Apostle Paul, who would have been nodding along with everything so far, had this to say in Romans 13. Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So David simply doesn't have the authorization to kill Saul. Tempting as it might be, helpful as it might be, providential as the opportunity might be, David simply isn't allowed by Scripture to kill Saul, and so he doesn't at great personal cost. Let's stop here and think about some implications for ourselves. I have three of these, I think. The first has to do with guidance and decision making, and it's simply this. Open doors of opportunity do not signal God's will for us. God's Word does. Say it one more time. Open doors of opportunity do not alone signal God's will for us. God's Word does. If open doors were all that mattered, we would find ourselves cheering on David to kill Saul like his men do. And we'd be wrong. But open doors don't override the Scripture that says you shall not murder. And so, instead, we cheer on David for abstaining from murder. Take another biblical example of open doors. We don't claim that the prophet Jonah was right to sail in the opposite direction from Nineveh just because there just so happened to be a ship headed to Tarshish that day, like 180 degrees in the opposite direction. No, we say that Jonah was disobedient because he disobeyed the clear word of the Lord, which said, "Arise and go to Nineveh." The word of God, not open doors of opportunity, reveals God's will. And think of all the mayhem that can happen if we get this wrong. Well, we might say things like, if God was really so worried about my honesty at work or at school, would he have really made it so easy to lie and cheat? If God really wanted us to remain faithful to our spouses, wouldn't he have kept us from other interesting people, perhaps people that show us attention? If God really cared about us not watching pirated media or borrowing other people's Netflix passwords, why would that be so easy to do? That's the way we reason when we imply, when we say that opportunity implies endorsement. When we say that just because we can do something, we also may. Just because we're able means we must have permission. But here's what God's word says about each of those situations. Don't lie and cheat, ninth commandment. Don't commit adultery, seventh commandment. Don't steal, eighth commandment. See how clear that is? See how easy that is to discern what God's will truly is. But you also see how hard that is. That is, it requires that we not do what seems easiest and that we take the harder road of obedience instead. But God's word comes first. Second point of application. And it's this. We see it so clearly in the text. Often obedience is hard and costly. Often obedience is hard and costly. When David chose not to run Saul through with the sword that day, he was, in effect, choosing perhaps months and years of fugitive life over this one simple sin to have his way. Man, that is tough. Think of the thing that you hate most in your life. I'll give you a second. Think of the thing that just grinds at you the most. And now suppose that you had the opportunity to get rid of it for good and swing things 180 degrees in the other direction to turn that into a wonderful positive. But now suppose that you had to sin in order to effect that change. Would you do it? Would you do it? Here's A.W. Pink on David's choice that day in the cave. Here's what he says. Quote, "One stroke of his sword and he steps into a throne. Farewell to poverty, farewell to the life of a hunted goat. Reproaches, sneers, defeat would cease. Adulations, triumph, and riches would be his. But his at the sacrifice of faith, at the sacrifice of a humbled will, ever waiting on God's time, at the sacrifice of 1,000 precious experiences of God's care, God's provision, God's guidance, God's tenderness." No, Pink says, even a throne at that price is too dear. Faith will wait. Faith will wait. Amen. And so may it be for us. Brothers and sisters, obedience is hard. Obedience is costly. And obedience is worth it. Obedience is worth it. Third point of application. God's will must be achieved in God's way. God's will must be achieved in God's way. One thing that made David's temptation particularly tempting was that the end it sought to achieve was something that God had already promised would happen. He promised that he would be king. Whenever that's the case, the temptation is to say that so long as the end is achieved, the means must not really matter. David could have had the crown without the caves. He could have had what was promised without what was painful. And David isn't the only one to be tempted that way. I mean, when we're tempted to get even with the wicked who mistreat us, we're essentially being asked to give them what God has promised in the end, judgment, without using the means that God has prescribed, leaving vengeance up to him so that he may take the judgment. When we attempt to have other things that God has promised without obeying what God has prescribed, we do the same thing. For example, peace from hostile enemies, but by silencing and compromising our Christian witness. Incredible pleasures, but without self-denial of our lusts. To reign forever, but by abusing those weaker than us. You see how in each case we're trying to have something that God will give to his people in his timing, but we're doing it apart from God's way. We would do well to remember this lesson from David in the cave. God's will must be achieved in God's way. The end that God has ordained must be reached by the means that God approves. And if reflecting on that shows you how far short you've fallen, how you tend to make this very same mistake, I just want to point you to some real hope. Wasn't the Lord Jesus tempted with this very same thing? This very same sort of temptation That is to have what God had promised without obeying what God had prescribed. Consider if this fits the bill from Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him, that is Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." There is the same temptation to have what God had promised, rule over all the nations, which Jesus will have. But apart from God's prescribed way, to go to the cross and suffer for sinners. The offer was a crown without a cross, a throne without the thorns, what was promised apart from what was painful. And yet righteous Jesus did not take the bait. Did not take the bait. Hear his righteousness on display as he answers. "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Look at Jesus there in that case, obeying where a whole line of sinners has failed. Getting right what tempted Adam and tempted Israel and tempted you and me have gotten wrong. And rejoice with me in this. By faith in Jesus, this quality of righteousness God counts to be ours. As if you and I had obeyed this perfectly, this thoroughly, this consistently, with this kind of dependence upon God and his word. We are guilty of taking shortcuts. We might as well own up to it today. But Jesus wasn't, and in him is all our hope. The Lord credits his own righteousness, this kind of righteousness, to belong to the one who has faith in him. Sees us as being cloaked and robed in that righteousness. Not as the sinners that we are, but with our guilt satisfied through Jesus' death on the cross and his righteousness covering us by faith in him. What good news that is. God sees those of us who are in Jesus by faith as he sees his own son. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased. Think about that verdict to be returned about you. Well pleased. What grace. By the way, it's grace that David himself needs. Let's pick back up the story in the middle of verse 4. Read a few verses here. And begin in the middle of verse 4. "Then David arose, cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way." What's really striking to me about all of this is what we read in verse 5. Notice this: David's conscience bothered him, or literally, David's heart struck him. You know what that feels like? Right? When your conscience is warning you, saying you've done something wrong, this isn't right, right? You feel struck to the heart about that. That's what was happening to David here. But why, we might ask? I mean, surely cutting off part of the guy's robe is no big deal compared to cutting off his head, right? What's the corner of a robe? Here's where we need to remember: the robe had a special significance. It was in those days a symbol of royal authority. That's why back in chapter 18, Jonathan, Saul's son, gave his own robe to David, which is to say that he relinquished any claim upon the throne for himself. It's why in chapter 15, Samuel, the prophet, used a torn robe as a symbol of the kingdom that had been torn from Saul. So if the robe symbolized Saul's royal authority, David realized it was wrong to even cut the smallest bit of that. Even that small symbolic act was overstepping his bounds. Saul, after all, was God's anointed king, and it was up to the God who establishes kings to decide when those kings are brought down, not to David. And so David feels badly about even doing so much as cutting the corner off of a robe, and he holds back his men from harming Saul, and Saul strolls out of the cave, somehow none the wiser that any of this has ever gone on. The story doesn't end there, though. This brings us to the second section of our text, verses 8 through 15, where we see David's speech. After Saul has moseyed out a little way from the cave, David calls after him, Saul turns around. David bows himself to the ground as a sign of respect for Saul and his office. And in essence, David's message to Saul in verses 9 through 11 is that he is innocent of any sin against Saul. People may be telling you that I'm trying to hurt you, David says, but just look. I spurned this providential opportunity and some peer pressure to take your life this very day. If you want proof, look at what I'm holding up right here. Do you recognize this, Saul? It's the missing corner of your robe in my hand. Check your robe. Isn't something gone from it? Can't you see, Saul, for once, I'm not trying to hurt you, even though you yourself are dead set on killing me. And what follows in verses 12 through 15 is, I think, the theological heart of this chapter. Picking up in verse 12, may the Lord, he says, judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Now notice verse 12. David prays that the Lord would be judge between him and Saul, prays that God would be his avenger. Notice then what he says on the heels of that. But my hand shall not be against you. There is a connection between those two ideas, right? See it here. May the Lord avenge me on you. That is, may vengeance be up to him in this case. And because David believes that this is so certain to happen, he can next say, my hand shall not be against you. You see that connection there? Faith in God's coming justice on the wicked allows us not to take our own vengeance against them. That's how it works. If vengeance is mine, says the Lord, then vengeance doesn't have to be ours as his people. Because God's got it covered. Moving on, in verse 13, David pleads his innocence. If a person's conduct proves his character, well, then David will prove his righteousness by refraining from hurting Saul. And anyway, says in verse 14, what are you and all these soldiers really spending your time chasing? It's not some mighty king with a great army. It's closer to a dead dog or a single flea. Something that can't hurt you, Saul. In other words, David is saying, I am no threat to you. You can just leave me alone. But Saul hasn't. Saul won't in the future. And so David ends where he began. The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Notice that trust again in God to put things right. Here's a pointed question. If you and I were on trial for having that kind of faith, would there be enough evidence to convict? When someone wrongs you, and your efforts at seeking for human justice from the proper authorities have reached their end, the end of their effectiveness, could you be content to say with David, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me? And could you say that with any sort of confidence and assurance that those words really mean something? They really refer to a coming reality. I think a person can only say this and mean it if he is convinced and deeply convinced that there is a just God in heaven who rules and reigns and who will one day have his day of reckoning and call to account the wicked for every evil word and deed. You can only say this if you believe that God governs his world justly. But that is exactly what God promises. So the question for you and me then is, do we believe him? Do we believe him? Now, I think that this has already been a pretty amazing story. So many twists and turns here. What I wasn't prepared for is Saul's reply in the next part, verses 15 through 22. I was not prepared for Saul to say this, given what we know about Saul. The Bible tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Yeah, it does. And we're about to see this played out here. What is so surprising is what we see here in verse 16. When Saul realizes that it's David who he's been speaking to, he begins to cry. At least that's the start of the surprises. And you might say, well, maybe those are crocodile tears after all, right? Maybe Saul's not truly, you know, maybe he doesn't quite have any real remorse. But actually, I think the text may be pointing us in a different direction given what Saul goes on to say. imagine perhaps that God has allowed Saul to have this, we might say, temporary breakthrough of real remorse over his actions. Now, for him, the sinful delusion will return in a couple of chapters. But for now, it seems that God is giving Saul a glimpse into how awful he's been. Maybe this happens from time to time with unbelievers. This isn't a sorrow unto real repentance. It's not a sorrow for sure unto salvation for them. But sometimes they can have a genuine sorrow after they've truly realized the mess that they've made. Maybe that's what's going on with Saul. Anyway, more surprises to come. In verse 17, Saul admits to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you." I mean, admitting he was wrong, admitting David was right, didn't see that one coming. And after marveling that David would let him escape, how about what he says in the second half of verse 19? "May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done for me this day." So let me just get this straight. David's arch enemy, his avowed enemy, has just cried, admitted he was wrong and that David was right, and prayed for a blessing on David for what he's done. It's kind of like if you ever watched those old Roadrunner cartoons with Wile E. Coyote, right? The coyote is always set on destroying the Roadrunner. Never quite succeeds, but always set on doing this. What if you watched an episode once where the coyote just comes clean and bares his soul and says, "I'm so sorry for all the times I've chased you and all the anvils I brought and tried to drop on you," right? Just, you know, sort of scratch it. Did I hear that correctly? And here we go. That's what Saul's doing. You want to say, who is this guy and what has he done with Saul? I think most surprising of all, though, this is the biggest, is in verse 20 and 21. I mean, this is the one I really didn't expect. "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king," Saul says to David, "and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." I mean, if I were David, I would have made Saul repeat himself just to make sure I heard him correctly. "Did you really just say that?" And he did. Saul, this man who clung onto his royal power more tightly than anything else in the world, who wanted David dead with every fiber of his being, just admitted in a moment of rare candor that he would lose what he most treasured and that David would win out over him. And he asked for mercy for his descendants in that day, which David grants. The man with the 3,000-man army just asked the guy hiding in caves with 600 men to go easy on his family after he wins one day. And so we've got to ask, what is God up to here? What is God up to here? I don't think, based on the rest of how the book plays out, I don't think it's Saul's repentance or his conversion. I don't think we'll see him in heaven one day. It won't take Saul long to go back to his old ways. Even David's wise not to trust him in verse 22. Decides to stay in the stronghold. So again, then, why would this scene play out? Why would God have Saul admit defeat to David here in a rare moment of clarity and honesty? This is just a guess. But my guess is that this was a form of reward that God was giving David for David's radical obedience. David has just undertaken the most costly kind of obedience. He has let his enemy live. He has consigned himself to more days and nights on the run. And that was a monumental decision for what kind of king David would turn out to be. That David would reign was not in doubt that day, but how he would reign was at stake in the cave. And David had emphatically planted his flag on the side of obedience to God's word. He had said that he would obtain God's will in God's way, that he would be a ruler who himself was ruled by God's word, even when that was costliest to him. And I think that here, God is rewarding that kind of bold faith with the most surprising and unexpected and jaw-dropping type of assurance. Saul himself admits that David will win. I mean, when David woke up that morning, I bet that was the last thing he expected to hear. But if God can speak through a donkey, he can surely speak through an unregenerate king. And so David walks away that day, probably shaking his head in disbelief. He had done things God's way by and large. And God has assured him that he would take care of David. Assured him from the mouth of his greatest enemy. Friends, in the same way, God calls you and me to obey. Even when it's costly, even when it means that the cross comes before the crown, as we pick it up to follow Jesus. But the Lord also tells us how our story is going to end. We will live and reign with him forever and ever in a perfect world where every good desire will be fulfilled, where sorrow and mourning and pain will be but just a distant memory, and where all things have been made new. A world where every enemy will have been vanquished, punished fully and finally by God himself. Isn't that worth foregoing our desire for revenge? Doesn't that promise, when believed, liberate us to just forgive others freely? Might that not even change the way that you'll act this very afternoon toward those who've wronged you in your family? Children, you might think of those brothers and sisters that you're prone to hold a grudge against. Might it not change for us tomorrow as we go into our places of work, deal with those who've wronged us there and sinned against us? Might this not give us the tools that we need to finally let go of long-held grudges, bitterness that has just taken root in our hearts and dwelt there for years and years? Like the Scottish women, we raise the tokens of our pain before heaven, and we leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is his. He will repay. He will repay.